a few of the historical things. This is a song of David, and some people suspect that it was written when he united all the north and south kingdoms under his thing. So, but it is also a, what they call a song of ascent. So this song is sung by the Jewish people as they go up to the temple. They are, because they're going up for whatever reason they're going up, one of the high holidays and things like that. And so they sing it as a joyful thing because they're all going to meet God in the presence of God. And they are of, the whole nation is of one mind and one unity coming up for one purpose, to worship God. Be it be, you know, the meat sacrifice, the off sin, that trespass, or whatever it is. But they're going there in that one unity and they're singing that song. And that's great joy. So that's one of the other purposes of this particular psalm. And so, you know, I guess in that psalm, as I was listening to you all, I realized also there are hidden things. You can almost, and you may say I'm stretching this, but you almost see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost in this. It's like Psalm 2. You can see when the Father talks, the Son goes. And it's like verse 1 is the Father saying, "Behold, how beautiful it is for everyone to deal in unity." But also, what happened when, in the New Testament, when God said, what did God say when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist and something else? Sorry?
This is my
beloved Son. It's almost like he declared, "Behold, this is my beloved Son, who I am well pleased." Mm-hmm. So you had the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus, who was a high priest, and God saying, "Behold." What does this show you? There's a "behold" at the start, and God, Abba Father, saying, "It is wonderful that we all can deal in unity." And the reason why we're here in unity is because of Jesus. And what's the next verse? It talks about the high priest. And it talks about the oil, the Holy Spirit descending on the high priest, going from the top to the bottom, from the head, which is Jesus, and the rest of the church, which is body. And you see that picture there of what gives, as Daryl correctly pointed, the important things, the anointing and the everlasting life. Where's that from? From the Father, and the Holy Spirit, to the Son, to us. You see the picture there? It is such a beautiful picture of that. In this small psalm, which like you could read in 2 seconds, but you see that God has delighted to put Himself, His Son, and the Holy Spirit in there for us to dig and get that wonderful picture. And it is repeated when God first introduced His Son, Jesus, to the world. And almost repeated again, sort of, when Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration was shining as a man probably filled with the power of the Holy Spirit flowing through him and said, "Behold, this is my beloved Son. Listen to what He says." And that picture just encapsulates when you see like that. And that's why, Iris, I like when you say you a lot of pictures and images. When you start using your imagination that God has given us to just imagine and see the pictures and just attune yourself to the Holy Spirit, as you all were talking, that just all the pictures just jumped in my heart and I want to share. And I do believe that you have the Holy Spirit in you. If I'm talking nonsense, please throw it away. But if it's something that the Holy Spirit within you is speaking to you and saying, "Yes, this is it," then meditate on it, because there's more. There's so much more. And so that, I think, hidden within this is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And it's such a beautiful picture. Okay, so let's deal with unity. Let's go through a few things. Peter, do you want to read Acts 2, 42 to 47? Peter, do you want to just have ready? We'll go slowly, we won't rush because we do have time. 1 Corinthians 10. Okay. And Joe, do you want to do Romans 5, 15, 5 to 6? We'll do these three and then we'll go on. So Acts 2, 42 to 47.
Okay, and they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved.
Oh, sorry. Yep. So from there, I think that picture of unity, of what the early church was like, and the benefits of that unity, is pretty evident in this few verses, isn't it? I mean, the problem being is that we live in a very jaded world right now, and we've had all these cults come along, and now if I tell you, oh, let's all go and find a piece of land and let's all stay there, you'll be looking at me going, what's his agenda? What does he want to do? Because there have been all these, that's why the devil corrupts what is God's, and to make us wary and make us divided and going, oh, because you imagine if all these people there were actually blood relations of yours, and you were the patriarch of this, hundreds of your nephews, nieces, this is an amazing picture of you. I always imagine, like, I love the picture of being in an all-Italian countryside with this big wooden table, pasta and great food on the table, all my children and grandchildren sitting there, and I am the patriarch of the family. That would bring such joy. See the little kids running around, meeting my prosciutto and my mozzarella and Chianti. Yeah. I mean, I love that. I mean, the Chinese have a very similar kind of traditions also. And that would bring great joy. And I think this is what, you know, right now, yes, we live in our individual things, but this is what I think we should aim our church to be. Where there is, we follow God's doctrines, the doctrines of the apostles, which is basically from Jesus and from God's doctrines. And what happens? They saw miracles daily. That's why, as everyone was saying, that when there's unity, power will flow. When there's unity, he bestows the love. And I do believe, because there's unity, we all tune to that one channel that God is broadcasting on, that spiritual channel. And all the spiritual blessings just flow. And what it seems to us today is supernatural. It'll be just norm, par for the course. And I truly believe that's part of the reason why we're all here. Part of the reason why we're delving more into the Word. Part of the reason why we're praying. Part of the reason why we're trying to break into the spirit realm and to get this, not just for myself, not just for yourself, but for everyone here and His greater kingdom and the lost souls. And I think in this, if you just go back and chew and meditate on these four verses and you look at it, things like, what they did, they broke bread, they prayed, fear of the Lord came in their hearts, worship, reverence of God. They saw many signs and wonders. They believed, they had all things in common, so their vision was the same. They shared. I mean, how many of you would truly want to have this situation? Ideally, conceptually, it makes sense, doesn't it? So no one has any lack. Everyone has everything they want. But it's very selfish. I've earned this much, it's mine. I don't want to share with anyone, or I'll give from my excess. The rest of it is mine. And because we don't trust, if I give it to you, you may abuse it. You know, and it's something that's where I think the devil tries and brings it, strife and disunity and distrust, even among the children of God. So I guess there'll be times when, as we things get tougher and persecution happens and things like that, regardless of whether you believe you're pre-trip or post-trip, I think things, even if you're pre-trip, will get harder and harder. Much less tribulation period if you have to go through it as a church. So I think that idea of almost because we don't want to do it ourselves, maybe God will allow the persecution to bring us together so we can stand united. I don't know. I'm just putting it out there. And they continued daily one accord in the temple. So they were like David. Behold, one thing I want to do is dwell in your house and behold your beauty. Dwell in your house and behold your beauty. And they break bread, eat their meat in gladness and singleness of heart. One heart, one mind, praising God and having favor with all the people. So that's the other blessings. Besides signs and wonders, where we like to always see signs and wonders. But the thing you have to realize, when there's unity, when there's love, when there's things like that, you see the favor of God. the charis of God, the grace, the unearned, undeserved, unmerited flowing in your life. Flowing in your life. Don't ever think there's too small a problem. Is there, you think about it, any of you who are mom and dad, is there too small a problem? Especially if it's your grandchild. Is there anything that, don't disturb me, that's a small thing, don't bother. You may say that to your children, but then if your grandchildren came up to you and said, they asked you for some even innocuous thing, you will make time. Isn't it? I mean, I'm not a grandfather, but I can imagine. I can imagine, you know. And the Lord, and the other thing, the Lord added to the church daily, such as we say. That's the other powerful thing that happens because of this. Salvation.
Can I say something?
Yeah, please, please.
If you look at verse 44, 45, especially 45,
yes.
They sold their possessions,
yep.
And goods and divided them among all as anyone had. That means almost everything on the table.
Yes.
You surrender everything.
Okay, it's hard, isn't it? That's what I said. It's hard because I want to keep my things. Yeah, it's.
You surrender everything. And to me,
yep.
It seems that these are the blueprint of the earlier church.
Yep. Is it the blueprint of today's church? Is that your question? That's a very good question. It's a question I actually ask God myself. I think right now we live in a situation where society doesn't allow this. That's why, because one, for a few reasons. One, we all worry about cults and things like that. Waco, Texas, you know, if someone is in total control, he may do things that are horrible, especially to women. I mean, those watching Handmaiden's Tale and things like that. You see that, it happens. Human beings are flawed. But I think that was the early church. Will we get there again? I don't know. But only time that will happen again is when Jesus comes back and everything's his anyway. But what I think this also shows is this. If you know your supply comes from God and you have everything, that you can give away everything, but because God will supply more, you cannot outgive God, then suddenly being able to share everything is a bit easier. I'm not saying it's easy. Okay. I'm not saying, and I think the thing stopping us is our own fears, our own pride, our own, that's where we brought up because there was so much lack. For a lot of people, they grew up post-war or just after certain wars and their parents drilled into them fear of losing everything and things like that. Now, I don't know for sure this is the way God wants us to live now before he comes. But there is, it is not about material possessions. I think if the focus on these verses is about sharing material possessions only, we've missed the point. It's about the unity of one heart, one praise, the one desire of being in God's temple and beholding his beauty. But the thing that you can take away is meeting each other's needs. If I claim to love God and God loves me and all these things, you know, I see you fall on the street, fall on hard times, and I just walk past you. Even though I've known you, we're church together, I just walk past you. What does it say about me? Is that what God... So I think in terms of at this stage, what we can do is we can meet the needs of each other. Whether it's not just about money, it's not just about material, but emotional pain, emotional hurts and pains and meeting that needs, possibly also. So I'm not trying to say, please, let's all buy a piece of land and all go there and sell off. I'm not saying that. But in time to come, if the persecution does grow that great, and if you have to go into a tribulation period, it may come to that. I don't know. I don't know is the answer. But anyway, go on. Yeah.
It's happening,
yep.
In places like China.
Mm.
I've followed the church in China for some time, and you have situations where the church goes underground and the people, Christians, once they're labeled as a Christian, the rations are taken away and a lot of poverty and all that. I heard the story about a man who took a bag of rice and went and gave to his family. They haven't eaten for a few days and then suddenly he saw this lady dividing that rice into two portions. Yeah, what you're reading is that I know another person who is in the same situation as we are. And these are true stories.
Yeah.
And whether it will ever happen in the Western world is a big question. Yeah. because the persecution that comes to the Western world is quite different from what that's coming to the.
And that is my hesitation to say. I think in like Africa, Asia, Middle East, where there's persecution, this is a really good model, where everyone pulls together and makes. But in the Western world, unless we get persecuted to that extent, it may not get to that before Jesus comes again.
Yeah.
So we don't. That's why I can't give you a definitive answer. But
and
I think
not
yeah.
Have the privilege
yeah.
Of doing it.
Yeah. Yeah.
No, privilege. Please work.
Yeah. Because don't forget. Even though that seems very joyful now, they were persecuted. They were a minority. They were persecuted during this time. Okay, let's go on. Any question? Yeah?
No.
Okay. Okay, 1 Corinthians 1:10. So what is God's heart in terms of unity?
From Corinthians
1:10.
Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment.
That's a great, great verse, isn't it? But how easy is it that? How easy is that? How easy is it to do that? But I think that's something we should aim for. That we have the same one mind. Sorry, Peter, you look
I mean, this is chapter 1 of Corinthians, right?
Correct.
It's basically that church is divided among themselves.
Yes.
Some follow this, some follow that.
Yep.
They have, I think, four.
Some follow Apollo, some follow Paul, some follow, correct. So this is I guess it's a good verse for us to look at. Our church may not be divided like that in any way whatsoever, but we have an example in Corinthians of what a divided church looks like. But you do know, Corinthians had a lot of problems, right? They had a divided church, they had sexual immorality happening, they spoke in tongues to interrupt each other. If you read the whole of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, right, did you ever see Paul writing, God is angry at you, he will destroy you like Sodom and Gomorrah, he will bring down the fires of heaven to burn you up and kill you? Did he ever say this? Or what did he say? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Did he not just go? So you have to capture the idea that God's heart is for you to come back. Not, you do wrong, I whack you tomorrow. And then you start seeing the true love. Where does the love chapter come in? 1 Corinthians 13. You just realize they were actually a terrible, terrible church, to be honest with you. There are lots of sin. And here, instead of Apostle Paul preaching fire and brimstone to them, he preached them love. Because the thing that will truly, God really care. God, let me ask you a question. If you've got two children, you both want them to behave well. One, you beat the living daylights out until he acts well. One, you love until one day he realizes, he wakes up. Because love can also get abused by them being spoiled. But if you love them and one day he genuinely wakes up and realizes how much you love him and he does the things that you want him to do because he loves you back. Both can act the same outwardly. But which is the son that truly has your heart? And that's the thing. And that's the thing sometimes we miss. It's easier to get obedience in the church by beating the person from the pulpit or making you feel scared that God hates you. But that is not God's heart. God's heart is for you to have a love response back from him because he first loved you. And to love others not because you will get beaten up, but because he has shown you so much love that you realize his love and then you want to love others because that's what he delights in. And I think that's something that, you know, I don't get sidetracked on, but we'll go back to this. So let's go to Romans 15, 5 to 6.
Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay. Okay. I guess I've actually got a few more verses here, but we'll stop there for a moment. And basically, it's pretty obvious from these verses that it's God's plan for us to be united under one Jesus. So I guess there are a few questions I've written down here. Why is unity important? Based on the verses we've read, what we've discussed, what you've shared, why is unity important? Let's take two people. I may have four questions here. Anyone want to just share? It pleases God.
It pleases God.
Glorify God. It glorifies God. Anything else? Based on especially the Acts thing we talked about, what does it do? What?
Brings blessing.
It brings blessing. Release. Anything else?
Encouragement.
Adding to
self. Yeah.
The anointing.
The anointing. You see. Yeah. You see signs and wonders. You see signs and wonders, isn't it? Don't we all crave to see signs and wonders? And sometimes you have to ask yourself, like what Auntie Han said and what a lot of people said. Possibly is because we are not as united. And one of the things is being united in one mind, one vision under Jesus. Not united under a separate banner or not. It has to be under Jesus. That's the most important thing, that we are following Jesus and one mind under Jesus. That is the thing that will release His power and more greater. It's really releasing His power, but in greater measure. So why is unity important? It's so important. And it means that I think it's a positive cycle too. So right now, I know, I'll admit, I'm pretty difficult to love. But once you let God transform you, and me too, I'll be a lot easier to love, and we'll a lot easier to love each other. And then suddenly, it may get to a point where I don't just say, "Oh, Peter, we're brothers in Christ. How are you, brother?" It's not just words, but I truly, truly believe and truly treat you like my blood brother, that I will die for you, kind of thing. And then suddenly sharing my things with you. I mean, I don't know how many of you all here have friends that are closer to you than your real siblings. Correct? Most of us probably have had that experience. That they know, you know that when times get tough, your real siblings may not be there for you, but that person will be there for you, isn't it? And vice versa, hopefully.
Also, you meet Christ.
Yep.
And we did Christ, it says, while we were yet sinners, He died for us.
Amen.
And so, while you are still, leave this to me, I still love you.
Yep. Yeah. It's hard when you know, it's hard for us to die for someone first. We want to go, unless that person I know will die for me, then I'll die for them. It's like, you know, when I've run marriage seminars, where I'll start off with, why submit to your husband? Then every old woman will give me dirty looks. But I went, but if you know He's willing to die for you, like how Jesus died for the church, isn't it easy to submit? So actually the onus is on the men to be able to prove to the wife that we're willing to die for them. Then it's easy to submit for the wives. Because you know they love you more than they love themselves. Then it's easy to submit. But anyway, let's not create more problems by going down that rabbit hole. Yeah. Okay, so unity. So we've hit the highlights of why unity is important. It releases God's blessing. It releases power. We get more people saved. We enjoy His blessings, and we get to love each other more, we transform more. So it's so important. And the second question, what are the benefits of unity? So we've done that. Now the third question is a very important question. Does unity mean blindly following? Because I think, Molly, I think you mentioned that using Aaron's example, so the head, it is important. Because if, even in a family unit, let's not talk about a church, a family unit, if the father says we go right, the mother says we go left, the son says we go north, the daughter says we go south. It's going to go crazy, isn't it? So it is important. I think there's hierarchy. I mean, there is hierarchy in a family. And interesting enough, there's a lot of thought in hierarchy in church. It's very questioned. Like, the one you look at is a Catholic church where there's so much hierarchy, and I don't think that's right, I'll be honest with you. But I think there is some leadership things, and who you put yourself under spiritual covering is so, so important. So the question is blindly following correct? So how do you walk that fine line between submitting to your leaders, submitting to the pastor, and not blindly following? It's a very important question. Thank goodness Pastor's not here today, if not I'm in trouble. I'm not advocating mutiny. But we're all mature Christians. It is an important question we ask ourselves. Because we have, you know, because at the end of the day, all men are not perfect. Sometimes I don't want to meet my heroes in faith, because when you meet them and get to know them deeper level, you see their flaws. It's better to have not met them, and because what you have actually met is the power of the Holy Spirit through them. So the question being, as we become more united to each other, I think that's clear-cut God's message. Do we blindly follow or not? If not, and all of you are shaking no, what does it mean? How do we see it? Before you answer, let's give other people a chance. I'll get back to you. I'll come back to you, I promise. I want to hear from others. And I suffer from the same issue. So that's all I know.
It sounds like, yeah, in Malaysia, they ask, do we blindly follow the politicians?
Correct. It's true. Because I always think, actually, the best rule for Asians, Africans, Middle Easterns, a benevolent dictator. Someone who's strong to control everyone, but actually love the people and love the country. The closest I've ever seen is possibly Lee Kuan Yew. Possibly. He had his own agendas too, don't get me wrong. Okay, a lot of people hate him. But he is the only person I've seen lift the nation from nothing to something, and something substantial, because he did love the country, I believe. But anyway, this is not about Lee Kuan Yew, this is about Jesus. So how do we walk that fine line? It's an important question. Anyone wants?
It's not a matter of following blindly. It's a matter of obedience.
What's the difference?
Sometimes you know that the pastor, that you do not agree to what he says.
Mm.
But then you have to look at the other people's views, and then your view might not agree with what the pastor has said, but what does the Bible teach us? That we have to be meek and humble.
Mm.
You put your views down and follow the church, follow the leader. Because surely the pastor must have, God must have spoken to him, and you pray about it.
Mm.
Where church is concerned, of course, politics, you fight to death.
Yeah, politics. No, let's not touch politics. Yep.
So, it's not following blindly, but just flow with what the church is doing.
But what if you think the church is not okay? What if you think that that particular decision is not from God? Think about it. So, Aaron, you're about to say something?
I think you are free to say, but not with anger.
Yes, because very good.
There's
something very good.
You
yep.
say,
yep.
but you know you feel is right.
Yep.
And then you know, discuss it, because I heard in one meeting there was a group of men or you know people who got together to pray for that community, and there was once they couldn't agree. So one person said, you know, I don't agree with what you're saying. Then they said, okay, let's not pray today. We'll go back and pray individually.
Yes.
Till God gives us that unity.
Amen.
To implement that. So
yep.
I think that should be the way, because a lot of things happening, but instead of getting angry and you know offended, just talk it over and pray, and then God will bring the unity.
I agree. I think a lot of times we have negative assumptions of people instead of having a clear line of communication, which will sort out a lot of problems. It's that old adage, don't assume, it makes an ass of you and me. Sorry. Yeah. But anyway, because I find a lot of times conflict, and not just in church, but among human people, is that, like, oh yeah, Peter looked at me funny that day. Oh, what does he think of me? Oh, then he says something. Oh, what does he mean? And I don't, because I've held some grievance because he didn't give me that best sourdough bread, but I was left with no. I'm kidding. But, you know, man, I'm just, no. No, I'm just, I know you can take it as I'm just using it as an example, but then I, because I'm upset with you something, then I think you say something, you know, and then it just, versus if I was upset about something, the best thing is for me to go and say, Peter, do you mind, I missed out on sour burrito bread, next time could, if you have, can I have one? That's all, and then it clears up the wrong. And I mean, I'm making a very simple example. There are obviously different layers of depth of issues and things like that, but I find it's when I assume the worst of you, and then you can say the nicest thing possible, but I go, what do you mean by that? Tina, what do you mean by hello? What do you mean by you're looking good today? You know, have I got something in my face? You know, because that.
Yeah. Tell your wife I love you. What do you
mean? That's why I like. Or do I look fat in this? No, so no good answer for that.
I'll just give you a scripture.
Yes, that's good.
Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were sons of Noah, and from this they were the populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk. Mm. He's a leader.
Mm.
He was drunk. And became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers. Well, tell you, this is what the pastor has done, okay? But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward, and covered the nakedness of their father.
Mm.
Their faces were turned away, and they did not see the father's nakedness. So Noah woke up from his wine, and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, curse be Canaan, a servant, he shall be to his brother. You know, it's amazing. Number one, you could be wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And if you go and talk about it with another person, it is like taking a book and tearing it into tiny, tiny pieces, throw it in there, and when you realize, well, you are wrong, you cannot get that book back again.
Mm-hmm.
It's gone. You can't find it wrong. Second thing is, you have to adopt that person as your own son.
Mm.
If it is your son who has done that, do you want to put it in the newspaper?
Yep.
No, you will go and cry before the Lord. So the second thing we should do is to go back, cry before the Lord, and be led by the Spirit. What will the Spirit ask you to do?
Amen.
So anointed.
Oh, no, that is a very, very good answer. I think, you know, it's really, I think to some extent, a lot of people hide under self-righteousness.
Yes.
They claim it's the righteousness of God, but it's their own self-righteousness. How dare you do that? And I really like what you said, because if that was your father, mother, or son, you'd be praying, you know, try and counsel the person. So if your leader feel, go and talk, you know, go and have a quiet word, and say, Pastor, or what? Pray. Yeah. Obviously, go with the Holy Spirit. Ask the Holy Spirit to give you wisdom to approach. And I think there are principles in the Bible of how to approach and things like that. And there are also principles where if that person, let's not talk about leadership, let's anybody, that person keeps repeating the sin and what to do. But that's principles. There are principles outlined. Not just because, oh, self-righteous, oh, you are wrong, and I'm going to tell everyone about it to condemn you and things like that. And that's, so I guess that's coming back to this question. Do we blindly follow? And so everyone agrees, no. In fact, the church, Jesus warns about it in Revelation, talking about Nicolaitans and things like that. And one of the implications there is Nicolai is the means to rule over the laity. That's not what God wants. But it's important that we ask God, what's the best way to help our brother come back in line. And because if you truly love them, you'll do it most discreetly. If you don't love them, it's when you want to put them and shame them. But as you know, if the shoe's on the other foot and you're the one that did wrong, I'd hope that you'd be nice to me.
Yeah.
And hope that you would be discreet with me. So I think, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. I think comes back to that. So I think that's an important point. So when it comes to, please don't fly and follow blindly, but also don't be self-righteous and try and put people down. Whether they are below you, especially if they are below you, especially if they are under you, where they have no power whatsoever. But if they are above you, don't also take pleasure and try and tear. The Aussies love to have this tall poppy syndrome and tear things down. And that's not the right thing to do also. Amen? Okay. So, I guess the last question, we sort of touched on it. why is this unity bad? All the opposites of why unity is good, isn't it? And strife and disunity comes from the enemy and not from God. So we, as Christians, we don't want to have anything to do with that. Okay, so let's get on to the next two verses. If not, we'll never get there. Psalm 133, let me get it up. Verses 2 and 3. So, in summary, like, it is talks about the oil that comes down over every single, imagine every single part of his face, into every crevice of his beard, into every part of his garment, everything. So there is nothing the oil doesn't cover, and nothing that the oil will just flow out. And it brings abundance and blessings from the top to the bottom, as only you pointed out. And boat analogy is a picture flowing from heaven's God's throne to us. So when there's unity, and I do believe the unity is not just among earthly brethren, but don't forget we have a cloud of witnesses. We have angels declaring God's things. We are kings and priests. So when we have vertical unity and horizontal unity, there is great flow, there is great power. Because we can have horizontal unity in this room. We may agree on something. Like, I'm sure those 12 o'clock Satanists have unity, but it doesn't mean it's good unity. It has to have that vertical unity to God. They've got vertical, the downward vertical unity. We have upward unity. Yes.
You have upward as well,
but the wrong. You're wrong. There's principles. Yes. Kind of true. That's actually a downward one. It's a very Catholic view of hell. I'll take back that. but yeah. So it is so important. The point there is that the blessing flows from the top down. So that is more important. That's why, you know, we are kings and priests. Grow in your priestly function first before you reign in life. That's why in Romans 5:17, I was sharing that the much more that they that receive is the abundance of grace and the gifts of righteousness. The abundance of grace, the gift of righteousness, they too will reign in life. So it's so important, that vertical thing. That there's no point being united in all of us, but we're united under the wrong banner, the wrong cause. Then if we are against God, we lose. We need to be united under his banner, under Jesus. And that's so, so important. Okay, so let's deal with anointing oil. Okay, we don't have to turn there, but Exodus 30, 22 to 33 tells us that the anointing oil for Aaron, the high priest, was made of myrrh, cinnamon, fragrant cane, cassia, and olive oil. So five things. Five, a picture of grace. It produces a sweet perfume as the oil flows out. So as the Holy Spirit is given, and we in turn, because we allow the Holy Spirit to flow in us and we bear fruit. And one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is to glorify the Father and the Son. So we start praising. And a praise, especially glorifying Jesus, is a sweet perfume to God. He delights in it. And so I think that this anointing oil, that's why part of why it was made with all this perfume and everything like that, besides the olive oil, is because it is a sweet fragrance to the Father. When you praise, it's a sweet fragrance to the Father. And another key for that, one of these days, if we have time, we can go through the temple structure. But to get to the Holy of Holies, the high priest has to go through the golden altar. And he has to use the correct incense, because there are a lot of times in the Bible, or not a lot of times, it says when the wrong incense was used. And they were struck down. So the high priest needs to get the correct incense, because it's a cloud of incense, it's a cloud of praise and worship, then he's able to enter. But what does he do? He goes and gets a coal from the bronze altar and brings it in and uses it to burn the incense. Now the bronze altar is what happens at a bronze altar. It's when the animals are sacrificed. The lambs are sacrificed. The coal from the bronze altar. It's that picture of coal, Isaiah 6 burn. So the coal is taken from bronze altar to put in the censure, because that is burning all the time of the high priest, and that to enter the Holy of Holies. So that picture from the bronze altar is a picture of Jesus' sacrifice, a picture of the lamb, a picture of justification by faith, a picture of grace. It's because of the grace, because of Jesus, that you and I can have that praise to the Father. that we can enter the Holy of Holies. There is so much in a temple structure. I wish maybe one of the Bible studies, if everyone, we can actually go through. There's so much there that everything points to Jesus, and you get a revelation of who he is. And if we have time, we'll touch on the high priest garment. And it's so important, that aroma. That's why that anointing oil, it works both ways. It blesses you. It flows down from Jesus down, but it also releases praise and a sweet fragrance to Abba Father, who delights in it. He delights when you glorify Jesus. Amen? Okay. So the oil's primary purpose is to sanctify, to set anointed person or object apart, the Kodesh, most holy. Now, a lot of us have been to Israel, haven't you?
Yes.
And you've seen, have you seen the mill, the milling stone for the olive oil? You know, when you take the oil, unlike grapes, you just, you know, step on it, it sounds romantic and everything like that. You see all these romantic shows. This one is hard. If you take the fruit and take the seed away and you crush it, it's just a white sap. You don't get olive oil. And it's bitter. So they need that big milling stone to crush both the fruit and the seed to get the oil, and it removes the bitterness. And who was crushed for us?
Jesus.
To take away our bitterness. Jesus. It's amazing, isn't it? And benefits of the healing. As we're running out of time, I mean, the reference here is James 5, 14 to 15. What do the people who are sick, what does James advocate? That you go and seek your elders. The prayer of the elders is an anointing of oil. So it has purpose, because it all points to Jesus. His work. So the anointing all points to Jesus and his work and the whole work of the Holy Spirit. So for healing, that's why to anoint all. So there's purpose. You know, the Bible always talks of wine, grain, and oil. Wine, grain, and oil. Wine, his blood. Grain, to make the blood. It's crushed, it's trodden, same as the wine. So the Holy Communion. Bread and the blood. And the oil speaks of the Holy Spirit. And also, but Holy Spirit doesn't glorify himself. Who does the Holy Spirit glorify?
Jesus.
Amen. So the next thing besides healing is that the Holy Spirit flowing. Fresh oil is a continual process. You know, in John 7, Pastor Paul preached on it, isn't it? That the Holy Spirit, you were there? It's rivers of flowing water. Rivers of flowing water. So it flows. That's a picture. Now, oil, if you leave it, stagnates. It goes off. But when you're continual, pure, flowing supply, it benefits everyone. There's great things underneath. And let's turn to Psalm 92, 10, 11. Psalm 92. Who has it? Anyone read Psalm 92, 10 and 11?
But my heart, you have exalted like a lilac. I have been anointed with fresh wine.
11.
My eyes also have seen my desire on my enemies. My ears hear my desire on the wicked who rise up against me.
So one of the things with fresh oil, fresh there is the key thing, not stagnant oil. You don't have a one-time relationship with the Holy Spirit. You don't get your tongues and that's it. You have a continual relationship. If you want the power to flow, you want to be able to have the ability in this instance. There's so many places where it warns of, I mean, it has great other blessings, but here it talks about you being able, ability to see the desires, hear and see the desires and the heart of your enemy, to be able to sidestep the attacks. So it's fresh oil. That's why when I was preaching the other day, I was talking about the benefits of preaching and speaking in tongues, because that's a way that's first given. One, it stops us from saying negative things, stops us from saying bad things, but it also allows the Holy Spirit to flow. The freshness allows the God's words to be declaring and sanctifying us and washing us. You know, to some extent, the negative words, besides that life and death is in the tongue. You know, when Joshua and the Israelites went in the Promised Land, the first city they took, Jericho, they walked round and round and round before blew trumpet and French shout. You know what he told them when they're walking around? Shut up. That's what I was saying. Shut up. Because, why are we walking so long? The wall's so thick. Are you sure you'll fall down or not? What does this fella know he's not doing? And I see Jerick just run. Trust me, if you're walking round and round doing nothing, you'd be saying things. So he said, just shut up and do it. And there is some purpose in that, and that constant fresh flow. So important. I do encourage everyone to practice. Just keep speaking in tongues. So now, Isaiah 10:27. I'll get Darren to read that, because that you sort of alluded to that. Another purpose of this anointing on Isaiah 10:27 is a good verse.
It shall come to pass in that day that his burden will be taken away from your shoulder, and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be destroyed because of the
anointing.
So some of the translations, some of them talk about anointing oil, the anointing from the Holy Spirit, from the anointing from the power upon. Because this is, don't forget, the Old Testament. So it talks about the coming place that his burden shall be taken away from your shoulder. Whose burden was that? Isaiah was writing actually about the Assyrian attacking into the northern Israel, then taking them. But that burden shall be lifted up. But who is the Assyrian that the Bible alludes to? Can you remember?
Sorry?
The Assyrian. Does that refer to anyone? If I use the term...
Antichrist.
It's another word for the Antichrist, and that's why people believe that the Antichrist will come from the Eastern Roman Empire, because it includes Assyria. Assyria is sort of where ISIS, when they are full power, had. So from sort of edge of Lebanon into top of Iraq. So that's where Assyria is. So for you and I today, the anointing oil, the Holy Spirit, glorifying Jesus. And you know, really? Go and pray for any olive oil, and you know, lay hands, pray, use that as the anointing oil. And that has power, because it's not because that individually has power. It's the same way that the bread and the wine doesn't have individually power. It's because it's of who and what it represents. So that anointing oil will be able to break the yoke. What does it say? It'll come to us. It's taken away, the burden taken away, and the yoke that the devil's trying to bind you with, the Antichrist spirit is trying to bind you and oppress you on a day-to-day, oppress our church, oppress this nation. Apply the oil. You are applying the oil to all the places in your office, isn't it? There's great power there. You knew the implications, but you may not have the full, none of us know the full implications of it, but you are applying by faith. And that broke the spirit there, broke that negative, the spirit of vulgarity, the spirit of, you know, indecency, whatever it is, it broke it. And so there's great power. Use that oil. There's great benefits. And breaks that yoke, breaks the thing, that the oppression of the devil in that place, in your life, in that situation. So apply the oil, pray, declare Jesus, because he's been crushed for you. So that's the other third benefit. Breaks away, takes away the burden, and takes away the yoke. Okay, now, the olive oil, we know it's crushed by the millstone. There's a first crush or first press. That's where you get extra virgin. Second press and third press. And supposedly in the olden days, I mean, now I think it's a bit different, because you get the different quality oils which you still use for cooking and all. But in the olden days, technically, the first press, the best, was used to light the temple.
Is that also the coal press, they call it?
The
coal press?
Coal press. I don't know whether it's a coal press. That one I don't know. I'm not sure. But possibly. But it's basically the first press, the best. Then the second press of the same, all the, when it's pressed, it comes out as a muck, and they press it again, is for medicine, to make medicine, to heal. And finally, the third press, the least best thing, third press is to make soap, to clean. So the first one is to light the temple, the second one is to heal medicines, the third one is to clean. Now let's think of Jesus. In Gethsemane, when was the first time he felt the pressure? Father, this cup of suffering.
Gethsemane,
the first press. It was, what garden was it?
Gethsemane.
What kind of garden?
Olive
garden. See, God doesn't, there's no coincidences. Olive garden. So the first press. And it was when? When was it done? Middle of the day? Middle of the night. He was facing the darkest hour, knowing what was coming ahead. He was crushed, the first press, in the darkness. It's used for to light the temple. So you and I, and Jesus was crushed in darkness, we can walk in his light. We can walk in light. We can walk in the Abba Father's light. He took that darkness upon himself, so we can walk in light. The second press, and Jesus was scourged. You know, the passion doesn't do it justice, but you see from the Bible description, he didn't look like a human. Flesh and bone was ripped from him. And Isaiah 53:5 says, what? By his stripes we are healed. What is the second press of the normal olive oil? Medicine. What is Jesus' second pressing? By his stripes we are healed. Peter quotes this, by his stripes we were healed.
Yes.
It's a past tense done event. While in Isaiah it was a future event. And in Peter it's a done event. So when Jesus was pressed again, that anointing oil, when you lay the things, you're declaring Jesus, I light up this darkness, this spiritual darkness, I bring light. I heal the pains of the people in our lives and all. It's healing. And the final pressing was when Jesus was on the cross. And he took our sins and he took all the wrath of the Father. It was a much more sacrifice. And the final pressing for the normal olive oil is soap to clean. He took our sins so he could clean us and make us white as snow. Wow. And when I found that out, I was just blown away. Blown away. There's no coincidence. That's why the rabbi said there's no coincidences. And it starts here. You want a Bible? Confirm Bible? First pressing, where he was he? Gethsemane. Olive Garden. Could be anywhere else. It could be anywhere. But God arranged it so you know the significance of that oil. When you lay the oil now, when you pray for healing, when you pray for situations, you would have more knowledge to declare to the spirit realm. I lay this oil. Enough there for healing. I bring light to the situation. I bring cleansing to the situation. You can declare, not just lay. It has power regardless. But now you can, as a child of God, when you can take authority and dominion and declare the spirit realm. Because that's why the Hosea says, "My children perish for lack of knowledge." We do it like some memorized thing, like you know the sons of Sceva, isn't it? Trying to. You and then they get whacked up by the devil. You need to have the power and the authority. So the more you know, because you already have the authority, the more you can declare with great specificity the problem when you lay and use that anointing oil. Amen? Okay, it's 9 o'clock. I'm sorry, this was meant to be a short. But are you okay? Are you all okay? Good. Okay.
The three presses.
When I was like tingling, I was so excited when I heard this. Yeah, this is really good, and it's just dawned. Okay, now the other thing. So that olive, the anointing also goes from top. The other things that we touch upon, which I don't want to go down because there's a lot there, but it does come from the top. But don't forget. So on a family structure, even though the man is the head, but it comes from Jesus.
Yeah.
Okay, so it's very important. You know, sometimes ideally not in an unequal yoke situation, but if the wife is Christian, your head is Jesus. There's something there. There's some principles there. And the church, pastors, and everything like that. But also, it's important that we need to come alongside the pastors and the leadership to make sure that their covering is whole. Because if not, you're sitting under a really whole, not holy in a good way, but holy as in a lot of holes, so that it doesn't protect you. So it's important to come and support, to come alongside. And that's very, very good. I like your yeah. It's raining. Okay. Okay. So, quickly, I'll touch too quickly. Okay, we'll pass this round so you can have a quick look. This is a normal priest. This is the high priest. And he only uses garment during Yom Kippur. High priest, he's our high priest, but there's a lot of things. So this is a head band. He has his beard that gets all soaked. This is his breastplate. This is the ephod, this colored thing. This is a blue, white linen sort of thing. So the ephod is a shirt. And then each of these are 12 stones, the name of 12 tribes.
Yeah.
There's the onyx here. Some say it's white, some say it's black, but again, the 12 tribes are thing. And inside here is the Urim and Tumim. So you can pass it around, have a look, and we'll go through that. So he's got specialized high priest. Why it's important? Because it all talks about Jesus and Jesus' work for us. Because he's our high priest. So it's important to know. Again, another thing, if you all want to go through, we can go through this in later this year or what. So four colors. Sky blue. Sky blue talks about heaven. Talks about godliness, heaven. Royal purple. There's purple in there. It talks about kingship. It's kingship. He's a king. Blood, the red, blood crimson, talks about
suffering.
Talks about his blood cleanses us, his suffering. But it also talks about him being a man. He is fully God and he's fully man. If not, he cannot be our high priest. So he's fully God and he's fully man. And it's his blood that washes away our sins. Then the snow white is because it's white, it's an organic linen. It's organic, it's earthly. But his gift of righteousness, the white snow, has made us all white as snow. It's his gift of righteousness, it's clean. And the linen, white linen, wool, makes you sweat. While linen is a breathable material. And so that when the priests go around doing, especially in the desert and all, they're not sweating because God's work shouldn't make you by, it shouldn't be by your effort. It should be from the overflow. So it's very, very important. Okay. So the ephod, which is that colorful sash-like thing. Some people have it going up, but some, it seems to be more around the belt and below. It is a sash-like belt with an apron, five materials. There are five strands of turquoise blue wool and one gold intertwined to make a strand. So it's always this gold intertwined. Gold talks about his divinity. And the blue talks about heaven. And five talks about grace. Then you have purple, scarlet, and white linen. His kingship, the blood, and the righteousness. Six of them twisted around with a strand to make a seven strand thing. And four of those seven strand things is to make a 28 strand thing to make that ephod. So it's quite thick. It's quite solid. So you can see intertwined. His kingship, his divinity, his man. And that number seven and number five always appears. Seven. You look out through the Bible. We want to know about the authorship of the... Why the authorship of this Bible is from God and not from just man, a collection of men. You see that recurring seven themes. There's this Ivan Panin, I think, is a mathematician who wasn't a Christian. And he looked at the... I think it's in John and also the genealogy in Matthew. And he found that everything, the verbs, the things, are all divisible by seven. All the number of times it occurs divisible by seven. And he wrote a thesis and finally became a Christian. And he challenged his Harvard or Oxford professors, I can't remember which thing, go and read it, Ivan Panin. And to use the English language and alphabets to come up with any structure of paragraph that would have that kind of repeating pattern. And it's pretty much impossible. Human cannot do it. So it shows that the Bible is God. And the other thing is there's one part of Mark that's an addition extra. In some Bibles, they leave it. But funny thing, he looked at that and found that the seven patterns repeat there. So it gives credence to that possibly is divine word from God. Anyway, I won't get carried away. So those are the colors. So the ephod, basically all the colors and all the things talks about, again, declaring who Jesus is. That divinity, that manhood, that kingship and the priestliness. Okay, the breastplate. I'm just briefly touching on everything. So again, this breastplate, it's made of gold. It's attached by gold, so to the shoulder. So it's over his heart. And it's the 12 names of the tribe. The colors have meaning, the tribes have meaning, and things like that. But for our application, his name is engraved. Your name is engraved over his heart. You are precious stones to him. You are beautiful to him. And you have your different colors. And when his light shines, you know, a precious stone is nice, but when there's no light, when it's pitch black, whether it's an onyx, an emerald, or a diamond, you won't know what from what. But only times when you shine the light, then you can see the beauty and the perfection. In the same way, when you allow Jesus to flow through you and not sort of refract in your funny way, but allow to be as pure, surrendered, and you will see his beauty, but through your lens. You know, the thing that the beauty of the gem you're seeing is actually the light that goes through it. So you're seeing the light, the beauty of light refracted in a certain way and colored in a certain way. So it's always like Jesus. The beauty is from him, but he gives you credit. It's like when he told Peter to cast the nets and brought in the fish, he said, bring in the fish that you caught. But it wasn't him. They couldn't catch fish for the whole night. He had to, and he didn't fully listen to Jesus because Jesus said, throw your nets. He only threw one net. And then he had problems. But Jesus gave him credit. In the same way, because if you allow Jesus to flow through you, it's his beauty. But he makes you beautiful. He makes all of us beautiful. And it's close to his heart. You are right there, close to his heart. and you're tied to his shoulders. And let's do the shoulders also. Now again, the other thing is you're tied to your shoulders, and the shoulders is a place of strength, and your name is also engraved in there. And the other thing, it's not written in pen that you can erase, written in pencil you can erase. No, it's engraved, it's cut in. It is permanent, it is there. In the same way, it's there. So during the tough times, this is during the good times when beauty is shining out through you, he loves you, he's close to his heart. But during the tough times, he carries you, he supports you, and your names are there. You know that footprints in the sand, that thing? Where were you, God? Why there's only one set of footprints? It's because I carried you during that tough time. Amen? And this is, that's why the high priest thing is so beautiful. The blue robe, it's sleeveless on one side, comes down, it's just bells and pomegranates. The pomegranates are made of like three different colors, and it sort of is a picture. It is that the base of this of the thing symbolizes the authority or the stature of that man. So that's like in the old, the talit, the things that they wear, that gown, the thing that the Roman soldiers didn't want to cut up and divide, sort of speaks of who they are and the authority and their gown. That's why the mantle that fell from Elijah to Elisha, that kind of the gown. So this sort of symbolizes the purpose, and it's like talks about the God's grace, God's provision, and the belts, his divinity. But one of the important things you realize there is like the pomegranates and the belts talk about the divinity, the power, and his grace. Is what part did the woman with the bleeding issue think of touching? Would we have think of that right now today? No, right? We think you want his hand to lay on our head, or you want to hug him, or whatever. You wouldn't just go touch the hem, because there's power there. Like it's blue, it comes from heaven, it comes down. Talk about the ointment, you're falling down, and that bells and the sound and the grace. I don't have time, I just want to give you an idea, and that touching of the hem allows the grace and power to flow. So the next one is that white turban. Okay, we'll deal with the two things, the white turban and the plate here, the golden plate. So if you can see, it's not a great print, that white turban and the golden plate. White again speaks of his righteousness. So where is most of our horrible thoughts coming from our brain? So we need to bind it with his righteousness, be always conscious, cover it with his righteousness and not our thoughts. Another thing that brings up, helmet of salvation. Why is it called helmet of salvation? Because what God wants you to do is to have your thoughts covered and always thinking of his sozo, his salvation, of what, how he has provided you his salvation, the save. And on top of that, that gold plate, it says Kodesh Yahweh, or Kodesh El with apostrophe Yutevate. Holiness, Kodesh is holiness, holiness to the Lord. Why is that important? Because he wants your thoughts, your divine goal, your divine thoughts, be always about Yahweh, always about your covenant relationship with him, always about Yeshua, Jesus. And it, you are set apart because of that. You're set apart because of Jesus. And what does the devil do to try and corrupt that? He gives the mark of the beast. While you have the mark of Yahweh, you have the mark of Jesus. So you are his. He has declared that you are his. We could go on so much, but let's keep going on. And the breeches is for, protection and modesty. And then you see that this standard priest, that's underneath there, and that's again that picture of that gift of righteousness. Remember when we did Zechariah? There was a vision where Zechariah saw Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, who I believe is the pre-incarnate Jesus, and Satan in that courtroom situation. Yep. And what did Jesus do? Take away his filthy garments and gave him new garments, brand new garments. Did Joshua do anything? Did he say anything? It was all done by Jesus. And that's a continual reminder. Because that linen is breathable, it's not wool, it's hot, it's breathable material, that it is a gift. And all the service you do for him is without sweat. You don't have to sweat. It's all about rest. Resting in him and flowing. That's why, like Darren correctly pointed out, if you want to go and speak to the leaders or someone who you feel has done wrong, pray, get the Holy Spirit, get wisdom, because it's not you thinking through your mental, your mind's wisdom, your earthly wisdom, and oh, I'll tell pastor how to do this, that, that, that. But pray about it first, and then ask God to give you the wisdom to approach the person who has wronged you, or you have wronged that person, and you ask for forgiveness. What's the best way? And it's true that. Okay. Okay, let's get on. Sorry, there's so much there, and I just want to give you a small taste of it, because then, I mean, I hope to spark that hunger in all of your, because everything points to Jesus. The temple structure, you know, even points, I'll give you this nugget. You know the temple vessels and all? Hidden in, there's so much picture of Jesus and what he's done, but then also, I believe, hidden in is God's movement. You know the bronze, you have the bronze altar and the bronze laver outside. Then inside the holy place, what do you have? You have the menorah, you have the temple of showbread, you have the golden altar, and finally you have the Ark of the Covenant, his presence, his glory. What was the first real movement? Martin Luther, justification of faith, grace. Your bronze altar, that's where you're justified, grace. Then after that, the next big movement that we know of is Wesley. Holiness movement, the bronze laver, where the priests, when they are dirtied and all, go and wash themselves before they go into the holy place. Then you've got the menorah. What does it speak of? The Holy Spirit. You've got Pentecostal movement. Then the temple of showbread, the bread. Word, man shall know bread. That word of faith. Hagen, you're declaring, knowing your authority, you're the believer's authority. Then you get to the golden incense altar, where incense is praise, worship, to enter the God's presence, praise, prayer, worship. But also, you notice there's a movement of grace, where, remember I told you about the coal that's taken and brought in, and it's a combination of that worship and praise, but not coming from a place of you have to, it's your duty, but coming in phrase of the overflow because of the unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor of God. When you know his love, when you see his abundance of grace in your life, you will praise. And what is the final movement, I believe, is his glory presence. You enter his presence, his kabod, the glory presence before God. And seriously, I could spend, anyway, let's not, I just want to excite you guys because there's so much. It's all hidden there. It's just for us to dig. And I want to encourage us to dig together. Amen? Okay, so finally we'll get to dew, and I'll try and end early. Dew. So the dew. What does Psalm 133 say again about dew? I'll read it out. As the dew of Harmon and as the dew of descended among the mountains of Zion. For there. What is there? Where is there? Okay? The Lord commanded the blessings, even life forevermore. Where do you think the dare is? Was it Harmon or Zion? When you read this. As the dew of Harmon and as the dew of descended upon the mountains of Zion. I've got a colon here. For there, the Lord... Zion. I think it's Zion. Does anyone... feel free to disagree. Is it Harmon or Zion?
Zion.
So I think it's Zion. So, okay. So what is Harmon? Harmon is... So, you know, Israel looks like this. Here's Gaza Strip. Here's the... You know, here's Lebanon, Syria and all. Sort of on top here. It's Mount Harmon. As Auntie Han correctly pointed out, it's a lot of times, most of the year, it's got snow. But when the snow melts, or when things flow, it comes down. And again, as I said, those who heard, as I said, underneath that you go, that's where there's a lot of, like, in the past, a lot of that occultic sacrifice, killing babies, killing, always, in God's areas, you see, if you go around Jerusalem, when the Crusaders came in, they built churches. When the Muslims came in, they used the same place. They didn't go somewhere else. They used the same places. Build mosques. It's almost like the devil's trying to corrupt the places of God. But high, and this is low. But what happens is the dew, when it melts, when there's water, the snow melts and everything, the dew, the life-giving force comes down, it flows into the River Jordan. And from there, the River Jordan flows down into the Sea of Galilee. And from the Sea of Galilee, water flows out to the Dead Sea. I think, Iris, you mentioned with the unity and everything like that, coming from one source, from heaven, coming down. We are blessed. But we also bless to be a blessing. So you see the Sea of Galilee, it comes from Mount Hermon, flows down the River Jordan, it goes in the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee is alive because it's blessed. And what happens? It blesses out. It is a blessing. It flows out. So with unity, because we love each other, we grow closer to each other, we learn how to all tune towards God's frequency, we are blessed as a group, but individually. But when we love each other, when we start caring for each other, we come even more alive. And we don't stagnate and grow fat and grow dead like the Dead Sea. Because it flows to the Dead Sea, it's blessed, but it doesn't flow out. It's dead. And so, one of the benefits of unity is that it brings spiritual blessings from on high to us individually, but it allows us to bless each other because it makes us more alive, more like Jesus. And what is the two greatest commandments Jesus talked about? Love you of God, all your heart, all your mind, because that is a priestly function that allows the River Jordan, the blessing, to flow. And does he stop there? No. He says, love your neighbors as yourself. That overflow, that Sea of Galilee principle. And it's so important to see the dew of God's blessing, bringing abundance to your life. Sea of Galilee is so rich, so alive. In the same way, if you want to live that abundant life, you first, what did Apostle Paul in Ephesians say? May you know the depth, the breadth, the height, the width of God's love. And then whatever you think and ask, out of his abundance of grace, he'll above and beyond supply. So that's the abundant grace that comes in. And then you can flow out and reign in life. Amen? So that's that picture of the dew. Now, if we have time, it says it flows from Mount Hermon to Mount Zion. On the natural, Mount Hermon is lush, it's got life, it's got water. Zion is where, I guess, where Jerusalem is, where Mount Zion is, where, you know, where we think like Moriah, close that area in there, dry, desert. So it brings life to Mount Zion. But it says from there, the Lord command blessing and life and evermore. What are the two mountains that is features most? Hermon, most people don't know about, let's be honest. What are the two mountains if...
Mount of Olives.
No, no, okay. No, not in Jerusalem, but in the Israel's history. What are the two big mountains? Even like Apostle Paul uses it as typology. One is Zion, the other is... Where did the Ten Commandments come?
Sinai.
So the two major mountains that to Israelis are very important is Zion and Sinai, because Sinai is where they got the law. Where does God, this is Old Testament, yeah? This is not New Testament theology, but where does God say the blessings and even life forevermore? Don't forget, we talked about in this psalm, you've got Father, behold, you've got the Son, I believe, in the picture of the high priest. And where does life forever come from? Sinai or Sinai?
Zion.
Amen. So, we don't have we don't have time here, but if you all want to write down, the verses are Hebrews 12, 18 to 24, and Galatians 4, 21 to 31. Hebrews, I'll see, okay, let's read out. And I think this is very important. We need to stop putting ourselves back under law. We need to really get this right. Okay, Hebrews 12, 18 to 24. For you are not come into the mount that might be touched, nor that burnt with fire, nor blackness and darkness with tempest. Which mountain is he talking about? The one that there was, you cannot touch, it was burned by fire, there was blackness, darkness. This was Sinai. Okay, remember there, Moses, they all of them were scared. And the sound of a trumpet and the voice of the words, which voice they heard, entreated the world should not be spoken to anymore. For they could not endure that which was commanded. So from Sinai, the Ten Commandments came, and they could not endure it anymore. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or trussed with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, so we know it's Sinai, I exceedingly fear and quake. But you, in verse 22, are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, church of Jesus, firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God and the judge of all, and the spirits of just men perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. You have a choice to choose to put yourself under Mount Zion or Mount Sinai. When we accept Jesus, we come under Mount Zion. But in Galatians 4:21-31, Apostle Paul chastises the Galatians because they put themselves
back
under Mount Sinai. So, but the people who put themselves back under Mount Sinai, they actually have a heart for God. They're not stupid. They're not like not loving God. But they go, they have been taught wrong. They've been told, God loves me, done so much for me, Jesus died for me. Now it's my turn to do back for God. And they feel they're unworthy, they don't do anything for God. But it's like the thief that hung next to him. There's nothing you could have done to earn your salvation. In a way, there's nothing you can do to add to your salvation. If you want to put it another way, if you think you can add to your salvation, that means you're saying that Jesus didn't do enough. If I say it that way, then you go, okay, I don't want to do anything. It's like Peter, when Jesus said he has to wash, no, don't wash my feet. Except if you don't wash my feet, I've got nothing to do with you. Oh, wash my head from top to toe. it's like, so you don't want to take away from Jesus. Our purpose is to glorify Jesus. The reason why we accept everything by grace is not because we think we are good. It's not that we think we deserve it, because we know we can't. In fact, it's a declaration of surrender of our inability. And it's a glorification of Jesus. I'll put you in, I'll leave you with this. We'll close with that on that note. But there's so much there in those two Hebrews and Galatians. If you want to meditate, because in this psalm it promises that life and blessings come from Zion.
Yes.
It says there, and there's great truth in it. But let's end with this. Does God bode selfish prayers? Does God like selfish prayers? Does God frown upon selfish prayers? Is God angry on you when you pray selfish prayers? If I ask you, if I come to you and say, oh, John, I want to pray for this, I want to pray for myself, I want to pray that I get this, I get that. You may go, yeah, God loves you and all. But in your head, wow, I've been so selfish, you just want to pray for all the material things and everything like that. Correct? When we already, even though we don't like to say it in prayer, we sort of judge, they only selfish prayers. I should pray for Israel. I should pray for the church. I should pray for everyone. No, not that all praying for all those things is good. This is good. Okay, I'm not knocking that. But we sometimes forget that we're so busy praying for, going out, not just praying, going out doing, busy at other things. We wonder why we burn out. We try and do it everything by our own effort. That's why it's a work of the flesh versus the fruits of the spirit. When you work under Sinai, you work and you collapse. When you do things under the guidance or the flow of the Holy Spirit, it is a fruit. You are just this branch where the sap flows through you and bears fruit, because Jesus is the root. Okay, I'll just finish with this. What is the most selfish prayer you've heard in the Bible? Does anyone want to venture? I'll put it up there as one of the top. Maybe you might find a more selfish prayer.
Chavez's
prayer. It goes, this beget that, that beget that, that beget that. You fall asleep halfway, and suddenly just this little thing that pops up. He goes, it first tells you what Jabez did to his mother. Caused her so much pain during childbirth that she must have... I'm not a woman, so I excuse my... But I at least have seen childbirths, multiple childbirths. I've seen the pain. I alleviate the pain. So as a mere male, I have some understanding. So let me just clarify that. But usually the amount of pain when I see the woman goes through, anyway, so much anger. But when that beautiful baby is plopped on her chest, she forgets all the pain. She falls in love. That touch, that first connection. So imagine Jabez's mother. What happened to her? How much pain must she have been in? What torture that this fella, this poor aunt baby put her through? That she goes, Jabez, you caused me so much pain. And we know that idea that, you know, name carries so much. It's like, you know, you've had almost this curse put on your life. And he must have gone through years of bringing pain to everybody. But on the surface, it seems like a very selfish prayer, right? Lord, bless me indeed. Enlarge my territory. Your hand is upon me that I will not have pain or befall me, or cause anywhere pain or pain befall me. That's a pretty selfish prayer, isn't it? But what did Jesus, God say about this, Jabez?
But his motive was good. Man. He said, so that I will not be a pain.
No, but also, Jabez prayer. Let's read it out. Okay, let's read it out, and I don't want to misquote anything.
God is request.
Huh? I don't want to misquote anything. Jabez prayer. Let's, okay. First Chronicles 4:10. Cry, oh, that you would bless me indeed, enlarge my territory, let your hand be with me, and keep me from harm, so I will be free from pain. Okay, please be with me. That's a New International Version, Living. Please be with me in all that I do, and keep me from all trouble and pain. He also said he'll cause pain. He says, keep me from pain. And in the English Standard Version, it says, bless me and enlarge my border, and your hand might be with me, that you would keep me from harm, so not it might not bring me pain. So it's not like him causing pain. It's not like he's asking to protect other people from him. He's saying protect me from pain. Even more selfish.
They may not cause pain.
They may cause pain.
So there are some versions, but if you look at all, you just go to Bible Hub and you look at all the translations, most of them says pain on me. So I think there's two components, two aspects there. In fact, I still remember I was praying over someone, and I all this while thought that I do not cause pain was the answer. So when I was praying that over someone, because they asked me to pray Jabez prayer over them, when I did it my version, which is what I think is what you think, they were like, no, don't say that. It's so that I don't get pain. Not that I don't cause pain. Okay. Maybe I read the prayer wrongly. But okay, so I think it applies both. But it's the most selfish prayer, isn't it? But what did God say about Jabez? He was the most honorable among his brothers. That's, you go and read it. Go and read for yourself, 1 Chronicles 4. He's the most honorable among his brothers. Why? Does God really condone selfish prayers? Or what is the purpose behind it? Okay, think about this, okay? And this is the way I think. And feel free to disagree. If you've caused your mother so much pain from birth, if your mother has postnatal depression because of you, and she, you know, let's be honest, women do suffer that. And you could resent the child. You could push the child away. The child picks that up, grows up, feeling rejected, resented, creates a lot of inner issues. Goes around life. Imagine going around life. What's your name? Jabez. Oh. It's like Abraham. What's your name? Father of many nations. How old are you? 100. You don't have a kid. What do you call yourself? Father of many nations. Kids can be horrible. Adults can be horrible. But he went around and he probably lived a life where he was causing a lot of people a lot of pain. Living up to his name. So he may have come to a point, and I believe this is the key to this prayer. He has come to a point where he knows by himself nothing he touches works. Nothing he touches brings success. Everything he touches causes people pain and causes him pain. So the thing he cried out was, Lord, bless me indeed. I've been suffering all this life. I've come to a point of, I know I cannot do it. I am in complete surrender to you. Because I know I'm not good enough. Which is, think about it. Why did you turn to God? Truly. Because you knew you couldn't yourself. Truly. You could not be right with God without Jesus. It was a place of surrender. Lord, bless me indeed. Enlarge my territory. Your hand be with me and may not feel pain. It's a cry of surrender. It's a cry that I cannot do it myself. It's a cry that only you, God, can. And you are my sole provision. I don't add, it's not you and me, God. It's you alone. Because he was in a place where he just couldn't. Most of us have ability. Most of us can, in our own rights, can earn and provide. And that's why it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom, because they think it's them. So this guy was so bad that even his mother, I don't know whether they hated, but mother strongly disliked him as much as a mother can. And that impacted him for the rest of life. And I think when he came to a point of complete surrender, what does King David say? God doesn't care about sacrifices out there in your sword. He cares about a broken and contrite heart. A place of total surrender. And I believe that, in my mind, is the key to Jabez's prayer. Mm-hmm. Where in all your things, every area that you find, the area that you trust God the most and don't care about the issues and don't worry about things, you feel, you see his blessings. The area that you fear the most, worry most and think, I'll add to this God, is where you don't see the blessings possibly. Mm-hmm. It's because you're not surrendered. But when you surrender and when you give to God, when you know you can't, in complete surrender, that's when He will bless you indeed. That's when He'll enlarge your territory. That's when His hand is with you. He'll go before you and you will not experience pain. And in turn, you will not be a pain. Amen? Amen. So within this thing, choose Zion, because that's where this life comes from. Choose to allow the Holy Spirit to flow. Choose to behold and His unity. Behold that frequency you can tune into. Choose, like Aaron, to encourage people to pray in unity for those things. I'll be setting my thing also. So I think that's a powerful, powerful thing. Because when you see the breakthroughs, when you see the breakthrough once, it's easy to pray when the same problem arises. You see it 5, 6, 7 times, you don't even have to pray now. You just expect. Not because of you, but because you know your God is good. That's a place of faith. When you have that confident expectation of good, that elpis, hope. The word hope in the Greek is elpis. It's not, I hope it rains because I don't want to go to play sport tomorrow. No, hope is a confident expectation of good. When you have that much faith that God is going to be good to you, and no, you don't have to get down and pray, you don't have to go and donate money to this, or say, I will clean the church toilet for 1 month, God, if you bring me. That's how is it different from any other Chinese God where you go and, you know, go and make a deal. I will give you this if you give me that. God's not like that. Would you be insulted if your son comes to you and says, or Dad, I will do this for you if you do this for me? It's like he's bargaining. Versus, my daughter doesn't come to open my fridge and go, Dad, I will give you, I do 1 hour of chore if you let me eat the food. I'll go, what are you talking about? Just take the food. It's yours. You're my child. And that is the key. But anyway, Daryl, do you want to say something?
You're good? Yeah. Said of heart, loving the Lord, because in Psalm 106 says, God gave everything they asked for, but had leanness to their soul, because all they did was give me.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Correct. Yeah.
That's the other extreme of it.
Yes. Don't treat God like an ATM.
Yes.
Yeah, it's so true. Yeah. Okay, shall we close in prayer? Thank you.